This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known fully. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. One of the commentators that I referenced this week said this about this chapter after he finished. He said, the commentator cannot finish writing on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. You're about to watch soiled and clumsy hands try to deal with something exquisite and beautiful. So let's pray. Jesus, you have loved us this way. And you have commanded us to love one another as you have loved us. And we have fallen far short of that. God, you promise that by your word you bring life, you bring new creation. So would you do that now? Would you restore your image to us in true righteousness, holiness, and love? God, use me. Speak to and through me that all of us here this morning would know that we have come to see the living God. In Christ's name, amen. The proper response when you hear 1 Corinthians 13 is not to say, aw. Oftentimes we treat it that way. Oftentimes we treat it as though it's cute, as opposed to incredibly confrontational, challenging, corrective. What we forget when we think of this chapter, that whether you've been a Christian all your life or have never darkened the door of a church until someone drug you in this morning, you probably have heard this passage before. This is one of the most well-known passages of God's word that is out there, and oftentimes even those of us very familiar take it out of its full context. That it is not something that was thrown in the middle of this book that we call 1 Corinthians, but instead, for those of you who've been with us all along as we've been walking up to this point in 1 Corinthians, hopefully you've seen that this is where Paul has been going all along. This is part of what he's been working at all along, that he has been attempting to correct massive abuses, misuses, misunderstandings, competitive approaches to Christianity. As he's gone through and answered the questions of the church at Corinth, and also found and seen places where they misunderstood the gospel. Again and again, he's offered this kind of corrective, that you are, instead of living the life of the cross, you're living a life of self-advancement, a life of arrogance, a life of competitiveness, a life of division, a life that says, I can do what I want, and you can't call me on it because I am free. And over again, Paul has been saying, no, the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is the way of love. So what he is trying to do again and again for them, and what I believe we are supposed to see in this passage as well, is Christ taking our eyes off of ourselves and setting them on others. This passage should feel exposing. It should find a place in your heart that is dark and selfish. And it should convict you while at the same time offering you the grace of Jesus. Our old friend Charlie McGuire used to always say, I'm not much, but I'm all I think about. 1 Corinthians would simply say, and that is not love. On the front of your bulletin, Scotty Smith tells us this. He says, we cling to the gospel not so we can say, oh, this is so good, I finally feel good about me, but rather, now I can finally be done with self-preoccupation so that I can love well. We're going to walk through this and look at the gain of loveless life, the pain of a love-filled life, and the reign of love forever. This begins again with Paul speaking in the middle of a section where he is talking about spiritual gifts, where the church in Corinth, he said at the very beginning of the letter, has all spiritual gifts. They've got everything they need. The Lord has blessed them with great things. And what they've done with those gifts is they've begun to use them to build up themselves. Use them as a way of saying, because I have this gifting, because I can do this, or because I was there for that, that makes me better than you. It makes me more important than you. It makes me of a higher caliber of Christian than you. It makes me need less repentance than you. It makes me actually need to stay away from you because you bring me down. And so in the midst of that abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts, Paul is pointing to what he said at the end of chapter 12, a better way. He was saying, no, instead of being divided, instead of ranking these gifts so that you get to say, I'm in the top 25 of giftings, instead, he says, no, we are a part of a body and we don't get to do that. Instead, the way in which we as followers of Jesus operate is the way of love, this more excellent way. So that he goes after these different gifts that they were boasting in. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right? He says, no matter how I might speak in an extraordinary way, whether I have a gift that gives me the power to speak in languages that you know or that you don't know, if I do that, but I don't have love, he says, I am like a noisy gong. Says, if I have all prophetic powers and understanding and all mysteries, if I had to have all knowledge, if I have all faith as so as to remove mountains, without love I'm nothing. So again, he's talking to a group of people for whom these showy gifts, these word gifts that the Spirit had given to the church when they were using them for themselves, when they were using them to build up themselves against others, he says, it leads you to an emptiness. He says, even if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, I gain nothing. He says, you may have gifts. You may have the ability to speak in ways that people would flock to it. But without love, he says, it is just a clanging on the cymbals. If you don't know what that's like, stick around for the potluck. I guarantee you a child will come up to these drums and they will let you know they have found the drums. And you will think, that doesn't sound like Connor. There's something off. There's a connection in this terminology that connects it to pagan worship. There was just this indistinct, just banging sound, this echoing sound that gave off nothing. He says, if you were to use the gifts of God to speak the word of God, but do it for yourself, all you are doing is screaming out and crying out, pay attention to me. And he says, if you do that, you might as well be saying, worship anything but God. If you do that without love, if you prophesy, if you have an understanding that is given from God and you share that understanding for your own benefit, it adds nothing to you. It says, even if you have faith that moves mountains, right? If your trust in me is so powerful that everybody can see it at work, but you do not love, you are nothing. He goes even further and says, if you were to give away everything you have, if you were even to lay down your own, if you were to be the first martyr of Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church and do it for glory instead of love, it doesn't matter. He says, if we use the gifts that God has given to us to draw attention to ourselves as opposed to loving others, if the chief motivation is not love for others, he says, it gains you nothing. Right? Again, the people in Corinth were looking for ways to gain the advantage over others, looking for ways to prove they were better, looking for ways to say, I'm okay. And Paul says you can do everything you want, but if you do it in a way that doesn't first and foremost do it for the love of others and instead do it for the love of self, he says you've gained nothing. You've added nothing. Quite simply, if you were to come up here and preach the gospel week by week but not love people, it is nothing. If you come to church and attend week by week but do not love one another, it adds nothing. Right? We who are in Christ know that there is nothing we can do to earn our way into it. But we also must remember there's also nothing we can do to earn our way up in Christ either. That all that we have is like filthy rags. And instead of being some way that we show, hey, look, I was worthy of it, he says, it adds nothing to us. It does not build up our resume. It is as if you did nothing for Jesus. He said, even if you come and serve week by week, if you give everything you have, if you tithe better than anybody else in the room, if you feed every homeless person you ever see, if you sing louder and to every song we sing, if you have faith, if you lay down your life, but you do it in a way that is more about you than it is about others, it doesn't add. It takes you no closer to the glory of God. Again, we know this is true about our own works, that you and I can do nothing to earn the favor of God. Instead, his redemption is all by his grace. And in the same way, when you come into Christ, you can do nothing to maintain the favor of God. The gain of a loveless life is nothing. And so then he offers the better way of the life of love that I entitled The Pain of a Love-Filled Life. And again, I don't want to sully the beauty of this. I feel like will you give me an image for a second? Let me build out an image. Imagine I was a ring bearer, little four-year-old boy getting ready for the wedding, and to keep me quiet, my mom gave me a bag of Cheetos. And as the bride got ready to run down the aisle, I'm like, grab her by her dress and take her and say, look, she's beautiful. and my Cheeto fingers are all over the beauty of who she is. That's what I feel like I'm doing right now. There are two overarching principles about what happens here as he talks about love. Remembering, Paul is not grabbing he didn't pull Webster's dictionary or even Oxford dictionary, for some of you who care for the difference. He did not go that way and say, oh, this is what love is. Again, this is a corrective definition of love. You could go back through every other chapter and see that he is not simply defining love. He is saying, if you will, these are the places where I have seen your love is deficient that I have to correct. And there's two overarching themes within that, two overarching principles. One is that love is other-focused, not other-empowered or other-energized. He uses this word that, again, if you've been around the church before, you know that the Christian word for love in Greek is agape. And it's not a word that Paul, again, grabbed because it was full of all this meaning. It's actually a word that wasn't used a lot before the New Testament, but it means love. But what Paul does as he uses it is he fills in the definition and shows us that love is other-focused, that it is not about me, right? So that all of this description that we have in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, notice, it is all looking at the other. It is all other-focused. It is not about me, but it is about how I engage with the others. And at the same time, it is not empowered by the other, meaning it is not, love is not something that builds up based on the loveliness of what you are loving. Right? The Greek idea of love, the pagan idea of love, was the greatest love was for the greatest things. Right? If you had the best, you loved it the best because it was the best. But we see in Paul's understanding and in the Christian understanding of love that love is most shown and the nature of it is most seen by the unworthiness of the object being loved. So that the love is not that we have, the love that we show is not energized by the object we love. In fact, the less lovable it is, the greater the love is. The second principle is that love is active, not emotional. Tim Keller says, love is not a whole. You don't fall into it. You actually choose and take it up. So the language that you see in this can sound passive. Love is patient. Love is kind. You could better translate that. Love is showing patience. Love is showing kindness. Love is being patient. It is being kind. Love is not just a sensation, but it is always active. It is always in motion more than it is emotion. So that all of this description is in some way, shape, or form saying that you can feel all the love you want, but if it doesn't actually move your hands, it is not love. So that while you may use your gifting, you may act as a way that seems to be as a follower of Jesus, but if you do not actually love the people around you, not just feel like you love them, but behave in a way that displays that you are other-focused, not based on what they give back to you, not based on transaction, but simply based on the call and the love of God that you have received. So without that, you are not loving. He says, love is patient and kind. It moves, it acts, it doesn't just feel. He says, it does not envy. Does not boast. It's not arrogant. I feel like I should step down at this point. It's not rude. What you see him beginning to do is like a sculptor would take a massive chunk of marble and begin to knock off the edges and say, this is who you are? Yeah, that's not love. That's not love. And we got to get that. That's not love. And all these things that make up the heart of the Corinth church, all these things that unfortunately make up our hearts as well, he has to say, You know, love never looks at another and says, man, I wish I had what you've got. Love never gets upset because another is advanced. Love never feels like they have to build themselves up to make sure that they're okay compared to you. Right? Love is not competitive, meaning I've got to be better than you. When I do premarital counseling, and more often than not when I do in-marital counseling, this is principle number one. There is no scorekeeping in marriage. Love does not keep score, whether positively or negatively. How are you feeling so far? Right? Part of the flow of this is it's meant to expose, not condemn. Okay, don't hear that. Don't hear me saying, that's right, you're terrible. We knew that already. But it is meant to expose and say, whoa. He says it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. I don't know if I've ever driven my kids to school and accomplished even one word of this. You know what it means to be irritable, right? Irritable is, I'm so distended that just a little bit of a prodding, just a little bit of a thing not going my way makes me not care for another person. It's not resentful. Love keeps no record of wrongs, translated here in the ESV. It is not resentful. It is not something that can be shaken by the object of love. Love is not dependent on the success or failure of the one that's being loved. It is not shaken and changed by the attitude, the circumstances, or the response of the one being loved. It does not rejoice in wrong. This is not just saying love does not rejoice when bad things are done, right? Clearly, the biblical understanding of love does not celebrate sin. Part of the twist that the Corinthian church was exercising, and that we probably do a pretty good job of as well, is celebrating when the others around us suffer in sin, when they do wrong, and we see justice come down on them, we get a little bit of joy. He says it doesn't suffer. Love does not rejoice when wrong is done because it means you're better than them. Instead, love rejoices with the truth. Somebody taught me long ago, never cheer against anybody else, right? Which is really hard every Saturday. But you get it, right? There's a major difference in hoping somebody else loses so you win and wanting good. Can you rejoice when another follows after Jesus and is obedient? It says love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This is not saying love is naive. This is not saying love is easily used. What this is saying is that love doesn't give up. Love doesn't respond to the one who is being loved and says, well, you know what, I'm done with you. I tried to love you to be better and I can't, so I'm just done. Love instead continues and endures and continues to give. Again, Paul in writing this is very intentionally correcting behavior in Corinth. Over and over again, they have been behaving in such a way that is self-advancing, self-protecting, trying to push others down, to hold themselves up, and trying to do that, right? In the church, trying to use their interaction as followers of Jesus to say, hey, you know, that person sinned. That means I'm better than they are. Did you hear what they did? Oh my goodness, I can't believe that. In a way that says, I'm okay. I can do this. I know this. Look, I use the right kind of Bible, or I sing songs loudly. I know the words there, right? I know this theology. I know that person. I'm better. I'm okay compared to that person. And as he's chipping away at that and trying to expose the ways in which they're doing that, he comes into this definition of love that says what you're stepping into, what you're going after is not loving. The question, of course, has to be, what would our definition be? If God were to come to us and say, if I've got to chip off some things that are really of the nature of who we are, what would he go after? If he wrote one personally for me, I'm pretty sure first one would be love is not sarcastic. Love is not self-righteous. Love is not judgmental. Love is not mediated. It's not something you can have somebody else do for you. When Paul pulls this all out and lays it on the table, there should not be a one of us who cannot say, I clearly am not loving. I'm falling short of it. And he goes on to show how the love will reign forever. It says, verse 8, love never ends. He's transitioning there. He's not just describing it, but he's saying, no, love is our future. He says our current right now is division, it's competitiveness, it's misuse of all the goodness we have. But love is where we're going, and love is what we will be equipped with for eternity. And he goes back to these gifts. He says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. Who needs a prophecy when you have the God of the universe in front of you? As for knowledge, it too will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He says, all these giftings that we have that you are celebrating, that you are using for your own glory, they're going to be useless in heaven. When God comes and restores all things, nobody's going to need you to speak in tongues. Nobody's going to need you to say, hey, I've got an idea that'll really work. But the ways that which we will operate at that time will be the way of love. Love and the way of love is the one that will never end. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He says, I want you to see that the maturity of the Christian life is a maturity into love. It is into this self-sacrifice. It is into this patience. It is into this world where I do not put myself first, where I do not love so that I can get back, but instead I actively move into love of others. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Right, this is where it is. This is where the weight you feel of being unloving suddenly gets turned. Do you notice what he said? He says, all along, this is just partial. This is not full. But when I finally get to the place where I am full and complete and love is what is reigning over everything, I will look face to face at my Savior and I will realize something. He loved me fully all along. And he knew me to my core. He says, you do not love. There are so many ways in which you distort the love you have. And all along, your Savior has said, no, let me draw you into mine. It is not something that you earn. It's not something you build up and say, I am lovable. But instead, he has come to you. Right? Your failure to be a good lover is not something that you look at and say, God, I'm going to get better. And when I get better, then I'll know you'll take care of me. And then I'll know that you'll love me. Right? He washed that out with the first part. Instead, he comes to you and says, one day, when everything is made right and I lead you into perfection and you finally are the lover that you were designed to be, you'll look at me and you'll realize that from the beginning, I made you. And when I made you, I said, you're like me. You are made to show how good I am. And you rejected that. You shook your fist at me, and you went your own way. And so I came after you, and I put on flesh, and I took on the hate of your world so that I could give you my love, and I paid your penalty. Oh, and by the way, I'm not leaving you there. I've given you all of my good, all of my love, so that Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God has been poured into your heart. Not because you earned it, not because you're going to work it out, because he is overflowing you with that patience that he has shown you for all eternity. He is overflowing and not boasting in himself, but instead coming to you and making you glorious. So now faith and hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let me pray for you. Father, give us a vision of your love and empower us to be those who love like you. God, teach us to repent, not thinking we earn our way to you, but instead recognizing your great mercy and love toward us, so that we might walk in that and pour it on others. In Christ's name, amen.